So we want to continue to looking at the Colossians now. We had a bit of a break there when we were going through the Easter season. But now we want to get back to Colossians, and the scripture passage is Colossians 2, 11 to 23. And I just like to read that to you now. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God to raise him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed all powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for Christ. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all the signs of perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What happens? Mother, help us to understand this written word that has been passed down through the generations to us today. Help us to understand how it might apply to our lives, to our church, to the world around us. And we ask that we would be guided by your Holy Spirit in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue our look at the characteristics of a true Christian church, we come to a passage where the Apostle Paul tackles the problem of legalism. Now, you may have heard someone called a legalist. Or maybe in your experience, you've been branded as a legalist from time to time. But what is legalism as we see in the Christian church? Well, from a Christian viewpoint, it's a system of belief where a person feels that the most important thing is to keep the commands of God as accepted from their very literal point of view. Now, if a person is truly consistent in that belief, it could lead to the extreme conclusion that their salvation then is not dependent on the grace of God, but on works, on somehow earning your way to heaven by what you do. Now, to understand that a little better, I want to make a confession. Not so long ago, I got a speeding ticket. And I'll tell you, it was the first one in 26 years. But I got it. And to tell the truth, I probably deserved a whole lot more, but I evaded somehow. My wife was telling me that I thought preachers led the way. Now, in this exchange, if I had said to this officer, well, gosh, officer, you know, I was just having to get to a really important appointment. I didn't know I was speeding. Listen, can't you let me go this time? He looked me straight in the eye and he said, now listen, you're doing 80 in a 50 zone. I can't overlook that. Oh, by the way, your left tail light is up. And I'm going to let you up for that too. Now, from a secular point of view, that is really legal. There wasn't an ounce of grace in that officer. The law is the law is the law. Right? Now, what does Paul have to address this similar kind of thing in the church? Well, basically, because there are false teachers in this new fellowship who are legalists. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, he says that there are people of Jewish background in the church who were saying that to be a good Christian, you had to keep the law of Moses. And part of the law of Moses was centered around circumcision, that ceremonial sign of the Jewish male covenant with God. Now, interesting enough, but Paul says it really is that important. He says, what is more important is that when we become Christians, we let God perform spiritual surgery on us and cut out the old sinful nature. So it becomes a changed life that is the public sign of our commitment to Christ. We are not bound by those parts of the law which were part of the old covenant. For you see, God has made a new agreement with us. And he signed that new agreement with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. So Paul says that legalists try to make people live under the law. The law is final. There is no reprieve from the judgment of the law. And when the verdict is brought down and the sentence is carried out, that's it. Game over. The prison door shut and they throw away the keys. Now, people who live under the law spiritually, Paul says, are spiritually dead. And I get the picture here from scripture of a bunch of zombies with no life in them, walking around, mechanically going through the motions of trying to please a vengeful and angry God, working so hard to make it to heaven. I wonder if you are aware that those people in suits carrying satchels who come to your door are caught in this trap. They are the present-day example of what Paul is talking about here. They're literally trying to work their way to heaven. It's a salvation totally based on work and depends upon the law and not the grace of God. Now, Paul offers us some hope in all of this when he says in verses 13 to 15, when you were dead in your sin, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And he canceled the written code with his regulations. Those regulations were against us. And they stood opposed to us. And he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He says literally that God has made a way out for us. He has made us to become alive in Christ. He has extended his grace to us. He has canceled out our sins. Now I get the picture here of a huge number of invoices saying payment owed. And on those invoices are all the things that we owe to God. All our debts to him. But written across it in bold black type is paid in full. And it's signed Jesus Christ. The penalty of the law has been canceled, Paul says. It's nailed to the cross, 26 and verse 14. And through the cross, God is telling us that he loves and that he wants to have a loving relationship with us. He hates our sin, but he loves us much more. In a book authored by Dennis Miller, he tells a story that illustrates how God deals with us. He says that out of parental concern and desire to teach our young son responsibility, we require him to phone home when he arrives at his friend's house, who lives a few blocks away. He began to forget this, however, as he grew more confident in his ability to get there without anything bad happening to him. The first time he forgot, I called to make sure that he had arrived. And we told him that the next time it happened, he would have to come right home and forfeit his playtime with his friend. A few days later, however, as he went there, the phone again lay silent. And I knew that if he was going to learn, he would have to be punished. But I didn't want to punish him. But I went to the telephone, regretting that his fun time with his friends would be spoiled by his lack of contact with his father. As I dialed, I prayed for wisdom. Treat him like I treat you, the Lord came to say to me. And with that, as the telephone rang one time, I hung up. A few seconds later, the phone rang. And it was my son saying, "I'm here, Dad." "Well, what took me so long to call?" I asked. "Well, we started playing and I forgot. But Dad, I heard the phone ring once, and I remember." "I'm glad you remembered," I said. "Have a lot of fun." He went on to say, "You see, the promise of Jesus Christ is a wake-up call. It is our God who does not want to punish us, ringing this one to remind us to stay in touch with him, hoping that we will phone home and always come back home." Paul says that something else very dramatic has happened in verse 15, where he says this, "And having disarmed the powers of the authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The dark spiritual powers and the authorities, the legions of Satan who hold us and who want to make us feel so guilty that we start to think that we're bad persons, that we could never ever get out from underneath the burden of our sin. Those powers, Paul says, were destroyed like a mighty army going down to the deep. And Paul has the vision of them being paraded as prisoners of war by a conquering king before the throne. Jesus, of course, is that conquering king. He has won the battle over sin and death on the cross. Living under the law gives us no chance. Living under grace is the freedom of the Holy Spirit that always gives us a second chance. Have any of you here had a second chance in life? Sometimes you don't even realize it. You don't understand that it's happening. And for me, it happened very early in my life. If you see people with birthmarks on their face that have spread all over one side, it wasn't anything that they could do about it. They were born that way. Well, if you ever get a chance to look at me closely, you'll see that I have a crease going down the side of my face, and if I open it up, there's a scar there. And when I was a little baby, I was born with a quarter size red spot on my face, and it was growing. Now, I don't know what my life might have been like if something happened, if something had to happen miraculously to change that. I mean, I'm a public speaker. My whole life has been professionally speaking with people, getting face to face with them in some way. And I can imagine the kind of reticence I would have had to move into those kinds of professions if I had a red scar all over the side of my face. But my parents were people of faith, and they prayed about that, their first child. And there was a surgeon who had just developed a new treatment to help people who had something like that, and it was growing. And it required freezing the tissue. And whatever happened, prayer and the power of God and the power of the human medical profession, both working together, that was healed. And I never had to live with that big red birthmark on my face. That was my second chance when I was 6 months old. God was already working in my life, knowing the future, and giving me a second chance. Now, you can tell your stories too about your second chance. That's what this is all about. The power of Christ on the cross, giving us by grace a second chance. Paul also in the passage talked about certain kinds of false teachers who are trying to lead these new Christians astray. Now, one was a group that were called Gnostics, and we find that in verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And the Gnostics in the early Christian church taught a rigid asceticism that included following very strict dietary laws. No meat, abstaining from certain drinks, observing ritualistic celebrations like New Moon Festival and the Jewish Sabbath. Paul says that a legalism like that does not help us to know God. He says that the only reality can be found in Christ. And these ceremonial observances that were often practiced in the Old Testament times are only pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And if we continue to practice them, then we are in fact saying the Messiah has not come. And some people in the Colossian church were trying to get the rest of them to live this way. So first of all, the Gnostics were a group of false teachers. The second group of false teachers were the mystics, and that's found in verses 18 and 19. And he's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all kinds of preservation from throne happiness. Okay. Do not let anyone who be left in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the crime. Such a person goes into great detail over what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head or the breath, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now, the basic belief of the mystics was that we can never really know God. Therefore, we have to seek some kind of intermediary who will give us a fresh vision of God. And these people believed in a whole host of spiritual beings that acted as go-betweens. Now today, New Age teaching is trying to revive the heresy. People who come out channeling, where they're in communication with the soul of a dead person who leads them into what they believe to be spiritual truth. The Mormons play around with this. And they build up an elaborate theology of baptism for the dead, where a living person can be baptized for some dead person and thus ensure that spirit of grace in the morning heaven. So you see, this stuff is really not new. It's old teaching that has come back again. Paul's answer, of course, is that people who believe like this are not really connected to Christ, to the head. And it's true that when we take our eyes off of Jesus, when we lose our relationship with him, then we can never expect to grow spiritually as God wants us to grow. A businessman in London, Ontario, whose name was Lindsay Clay, told the story of a warehouse property he was selling. The building had been empty for months and it needed a lot of repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, smashed the windows, and thrown trash around the inside. As he showed a prospective buyer of the property, Clay took the promise to say that he would replace the broken windows, he would bring in a crew to correct any structural damage, and he would clean out all the barracks. The buyer surprised him and he said, "Look, forget about the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building, I want the land." Now, as he compares with the renovation that God has in mind for us, our efforts to improve our lives are as trivial as sweeping a warehouse that is slated for the wrecking ball. Living under legalism, trying to improve our standing in the eyes of God by keeping that law is not good. It's only cosmetic change when God demands something much better. God wants us to allow him to change us, consciously asking the Holy Spirit to enter into us and do the changing. Paul puts it very clearly in Ephesians 2:8-9, where he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works that any one of us can boast." Paul also says in a verse that I really like, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone becomes a Christian, he becomes a new creation. The old has passed and gone, and everything has become new. But folks, this is not accomplished by keeping the law. It is done by accepting the grace of God through which Jesus saved us and changed us. Amen. Lord, thank you again for your word. Save us from those who try to lead us away from the truth of your word. Help us to have discerning minds. Help us to study and know scripture. And in our daily walk, Lord, help us to separate the things that are of you and the things that are not. Keep us close to you, Father. Not depending on the good things we do, even though those are important, but remember that it is by grace that we are saved, not of ourselves. In Jesus' name, Amen.